Well, we're going to continue looking today at this Bema Seat judgment, which is the judgment we face as believers. This is not a heaven or hell judgment. This is a judgment that determines whether we receive or lose rewards. In the next couple of weeks when we're gone, Mr. Kelly's going to do the proving the Bible is the Word of God. That's a very important doctrine. Friday morning at our prayer breakfast, one of the men was talking about, he was in a discussion with someone and they were making remarks about the Bible. We told him, you need to be here in the next couple of weeks and go through those proofs. The Bible's the Word of God, because this really does put meat on your bones. The proofs he's going to give you are proofs I've used for years and years and years. They're solid, and so you're going to kind of want to be here for his doctrine class on that. We started talking about the Bema Seat last week, and we talked about the fact that it's a judgment of believers. It's an intimidating judgment, but the issue is not whether we're going to heaven or hell. That's resolved by believing on Jesus Christ. The issue here is whether or not we're going to be rewarded or not have rewards. We'll talk about what that means. One of the things that would mean would be management positions when Jesus Christ reigns on earth during the thousand-year millennial reign. I think those who are rewarded are going to be in some management positions. Those that aren't rewarded won't be. We'll talk about ramifications of that. And the first area of judgment that we said was going to be analyzed was that a person was going to be judged on the basis of his or her works. And we kind of left off with that last time, and we said that if a person is going to be judged on the basis of the works, first of all, must be in accordance with revealed Scripture. You must play by the rules. Paul says an athlete doesn't win unless he competes by the rules. So that would tell us that we must be people that are lining up our lives with the Scriptures if, in fact, we're going to win. And you can put that in any sport. You can't win the sport unless you compete by the rules. And if you get caught breaking the rules, you're not going to win. You're going to be disqualified and ultimately removed. In other words, if you're playing football and you have 11 guys on a field, you can't just say, well, we're going to win this game by putting 15 guys on the field. You're going to lose. So you have to go by what the rules say. And that's the same principle, biblically speaking. We have to line it up with the Scriptures. And as we shared this morning, and those of you that weren't in the first service, when we talk about the issues today as we wind up this subject of giving, if you're going to give in a way that God is going to view as proper, or He'll bless it, it must be in accordance with the rules that He's established. And it must be something that He would classify as good. So you can't just give to anything and God says, oh, fine, I'll just bless that. So you got to play by the rules. Secondly, the works must be done with a motive of honoring the Lord. The ultimate reason for what we do is to glorify and honor God, and God would look at that, and he would certainly know whether or not what we did was for His glory or for our glory. I mean, people can do crazy things when it comes to church, even life, and they can do it for their glory versus God's glory. And I'm telling you, if they do it for their glory, they're not going to be honored in eternity, because the glory that should be desired by all of us is the glory of God. Now, the second area of judgment, and let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer before we get into this. Father, we just want to commit this doctrine study to You and pray that You would do a work of grace in each of our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The second area of judgment is we will be judged on the basis of our words. Our words. What we say. There are lots of passages, I mean a lot of passages, in the New Testament that clearly indicate we're going to be held accountable for what we said with our mouths. And I've tracked as near as I can that theme through the New Testament, and let's just go through and look at some of the things that we're going to be held accountable for. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 36. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. We read these words. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, I personally think this has to do with proving one's guilty before God by things they've said in life. I think it's this particular verse is talking about the fact that God can call up the record of every conversation every person has ever had and show that that person is guilty and deserves to be condemned based on conversations. So I'm not even thinking that this, in its immediate context, is referring to the Bema Seat judgment. But there is a principle that certainly shows up here, and the principle is, you just don't want to be saying crazy things. I mean, you want to be saying careless things. You want to give careful thought to what we're going to say. Go to another text, Luke 12. Look at verse 1. Luke 12, 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Again, I think this is in a condemnatory way. However, the principle is God keeps records of conversations. And that's certainly something that we're going to see just continues to go on. Go over to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. We read, starting at verse 19. Now this is addressed to believers. In verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of angers, disputes, dissension, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, which I forewarn, just as I forewarn that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I understand that to mean if you're practicing those things, you're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. If you're a believer who's dominated by the flesh, you're not going to be given a great inheritance when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth. You're not going to have a great number of rewards. And what's said here is outbursts of anger and dissentious words. So he specifically talks about that. Paul picks up on that also when he reveals the grace gospel in Ephesians chapter 3 when he talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. If you go over to Ephesians and chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, notice what Paul says in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. So you have unwholesome words referred to there. Go over to down the same chapter to verse 31, 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So you have unwholesome words, slanderous words. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, there must be no filthiness, filthy words. I mean, you have a whole arsenal of words there. In chapter 4 and verse 25, you have another one, false words. Let each of you laying aside falsehood speak truth to each other. So Paul is really developing this idea of you need to be careful about your words. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. That's the principle. Tell the truth. Don't be saying slanderous things. Be focused on what's right. And you have no problem in that area. Then go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You must keep from saying things that aren't right, gossipy things, evil things, deceitful things about other people. That's the admonition. And then finally, we top it off with James 1:3:1. James 3:1, and in James chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment or incur a strict judgment. I understand that to mean false doctrine would be heavily judged. You know, that's something that people need to think about. These guys that are saying, I'm leading this Bible study or I'm doing this teaching, they don't understand. If it's not true, if it's faulty, they're going to give an account to God for what they said with their mouth. It's not just about playtime. I'm going to stand up in front of people and just share what I want to think because it gives me some high. If you don't teach accurately the scriptures, there's some real accountability there, and that's why James says, "Don't be many among you teachers," which goes against the grain, of course, of the way that most people think. But the fact of the matter is, when you analyze all those verses, here's the point: it would appear to me that one of the things we're going to be analyzed for at the Bema Seat would be an assessment of what we did with our words. Now, God is a gracious God. He's a patient God. He's a forgiving God. I mean, I think it's wise in the morning to ask for His wisdom, what to say, what not to say. I think it's wise that God would allow no corrupt communication to come out of our lips. I think it's very wise to be truth-oriented as we walk through a day. That's something that God would expect. And if we are working on that, then we have nothing to fear the day we get to the Bema Seat. Now, a third area of judgment is we are going to be judged on the basis of our worship. I'd like you to go to Hebrews. If you're open to James, just back up a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. The writer of Hebrews says that we're not to forsake ourselves from assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've actually warned my own sons with this. I mean, I've told them, you're going to answer to Jesus Christ. You say you know the Lord, you're not fellowshipping with the people of God, you're not worshiping God, you're going to give an account to Him. You're going to give a serious account to Him, because you are living in sin when you're not fellowshipping with God. Then, if you go over to chapter 13 and verse 17, chapter 13 and verse 17, we read, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, I would assume, in light of the challenge of Hebrews 10, one of the things that the leaders would give an account for is, did the people come to church to hear the word? I mean, I would think that would be a very legitimate conclusion for us to draw in light of the Hebrews' admonitions. I think that we could say that leadership would be called to give an account. Did this person come to hear the word? And if the leaders said yes, man, they came, they loved the word of God. They proved that. They were there to hear the word of God just as often as they could. I mean, that's going to be great on that person's account. But on the other hand, if the person rarely showed up to worship and they said, well, what about this person? Were they consistent? Were they faithful? And they go, well, no. I mean, getting them to come was like pulling teeth. I don't think that's going to be profitable for them. So it would seem to me that worship is going to be taken into accountability in some respects in the Bema Seat judgment. And then fourthly, a believer will be judged on the basis of conformity to God's will. Now, I want to talk about that for just a minute. There are times when the Bible will say, this is the will of God. So this isn't even a questionable thing. I mean, it's not even a gray, if this is the will of God. For example, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So we can say, flat out dogmatically, this isn't gray, this is just pointed. It's not the will of God for anybody to get in sexual immorality. It says that right there. So this isn't even a questionable point. It is not the will of God. This is not something you have to pray about. This is not something you have to say, well, I'll think that over. This is the revealed will of God. It's not the will of God to get involved in sexual immorality. It's flat out stated. But there are other times when it doesn't specifically say that. I mean, it doesn't say, this is my will, this is not my will. And it seems to me that if it is the will of God, then there is that personal conviction that each of us has in regard to the Spirit's leading. Because there are statements in the Scriptures that say we're not supposed to grieve the Spirit, and we're not supposed to quench the Spirit. We're supposed to yield to the Spirit. So, we could say there would be times when someone could actually do something that would grieve the Spirit of God that another person may or may not do that wouldn't grieve the Spirit of God. Do you follow this? In other words, a person could have an inner conviction that, as Paul talks about in Romans, I can't do that, that's sin for me. We're not talking black or white verses that you can go to and say, that verse says it's the will of God. There could be a situation where a person doesn't have the same inner conviction about a gray issue, and in that case, it could be the will of God for them not to do something. On the other hand, for some other people, it may not be the will of God for them not to do it. That's the point. So there is a personal evaluation that's going to take place of each and every one of us at the Bema Seat to determine how it was we were responding to that convicting unction that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's a personal thing. There are things that are very personal, very private in each of our lives. I can't play the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't play the Holy Spirit in my life. That's why when we're in this, our church here, we govern the church by the Word of God. And when you read our constitution of our church, we haven't come up with a list of rules. Don't. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Because we realize that the Holy Spirit works within people. We're not the Holy Spirit. You can't dictate what the Holy Spirit's going to do. So we set forth the Word of God. And when we go through the Word of God, if the Word of God says, this is my will, then of course we teach, this is God's will. But if the Holy Spirit is not saying it in the written scriptures, then we allow for flexibility and for people to make up their own minds, and they're going to give an account with what they did with their own minds. Whatever they decided to do or not do, that becomes something for them to decide between them and the Lord. So I would understand we're each going to be judged based on our response to the known will of God, which is written, and also responding to the Spirit's conviction, which is not written, but it's personal and individual in each of our lives. Which brings us to the fifth area of judgment. We're going to be judged on the basis of our witnessing. Now notice, if you go over to Revelation chapter 3, and the church of Philadelphia is described here as being a church that is going to be blessed by God because, he says in verse 8, I put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little power. You have kept my word. You've guarded my word. That's what that word keep means. They carefully guarded the word of God. And you've not denied my name, which would mean they didn't deny their name. So they were testifying that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. They were testifying that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah and he's God. I mean, that's what they were doing in that church of Philadelphia. They were testifying of the truth pertaining to Jesus Christ. So that would lead me to conclude that if we are testifying of the truth of Jesus Christ, that would be one of the issues that would come into play when we get at the Bema Seat judgment, that we stood up and we testified for who Jesus Christ was. And I think that becomes all of our responsibilities. And we all have different spheres that we find ourselves in where we have these opportunities. I mean, and I believe also we need God's wisdom to take advantage of those opportunities and defend the truth. And we need the wisdom of God in each of these instances. Now that brings us to the sixth area of judgment. A believer will be judged on the basis of his or her thoughts. Now look at Revelation, as long as we're open there, verse 23 of chapter 2. Revelation 2:23. We read, Now Christ is warning the church of Thyatira, and he says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So what the Lord says is, I actually am involved in searching out people's minds. I know what they think about. And we're about to, we're finishing up the financial section of 2 Corinthians this morning in chapter 9. And then we're going to go on into chapter 10 when I get back. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you something in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, we'll hit this verse the first week we're back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice what Paul says in verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So here is Paul working on his thought life, and Paul's trying to bring his thoughts in line with anything that is in the scriptures in obeying Christ. That's where he's at in his mind, which would tell us then that's where we ought to go in our minds. We ought to have minds that are after trying to understand the things of God, think about things that are true and pure and lovely and good and righteous and just. We should let our minds dwell on those kinds of things as they relate to God. And it would seem to me, in view of texts like this, that one of the things that would be analyzed is, what did you spend the majority of your life thinking about? I mean, what was the driving force of your mind? God would know it. Christ would know it, what the driving force of our thinking process was. And obviously, if it's of the Lord, trying to think through what would Christ have me do, what would God have me do, what would Christ have me say, what would God have me say here, I think that's the way we want to be thinking. Now, the seventh area of judgment is we're going to be based on the, or judged on the basis of our conscience. Our conscience. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences." And then I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 4:4. I find this verse in 1 Corinthians very intriguing. 1 Corinthians 4:4. First of all, in verse 3, he says, of 1 Corinthians 4, "It's a small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Now, that's interesting. Because Paul is basically saying there, as I stand here, he said, I can say in all good conscience, I don't know of anything right now in my life that would make me in any way guilty before God. But he said, even though I can say that, I'm saying that as a human, a finite, sinful human, and the one who can really examine that and tell whether or not that's true is the Lord. So he says, I'm not acquitted by saying I'm not conscious of anything against myself. The one who ultimately would examine me would be the Lord. So I would understand that to be teaching us that God would examine just exactly how we responded to His conviction in various situations of life and whether or not we could be conscious of something that we know we did or didn't do when He brought us under that conviction. But even if we can say, I'm clean, my slate's clean as I stand before the Lord, the fact of the matter is we still have to be continually assessing ourselves because that's what God's doing. That's what Paul believed. He said, God's the one who's going to examine me. That's how much he thought about God. He thought about his own conscience and where he was at in his relationship with the Lord. The eighth area of judgment is we're going to be judged on the basis of our self-discipline. Notice 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. We read in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." God does not want His people to be undisciplined people. He wants us to be disciplined people. Obviously, that point becomes very clear. So a person who decides, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but I'm not going to live a disciplined life for the glory of God. I'm going to continually just go out and live my life devoted to my flesh self is ultimately going to be ashamed on the day they get before the Lord and be disqualified from receiving rewards. That's the context of that. You get to the podium and you're disqualified from receiving rewards because you were so undisciplined in life. Well, we don't want that said about us. We want to live a disciplined life for the glory of God. The ninth area of judgment is a believer is going to be judged on the basis of his or her money. Now, that obviously has been the focal point of the last weeks in our exposition of 2 Corinthians, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this here. But I will say this. It is obvious from that passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and also from all the other ones we've listed there, that God does keep track of who gives what and the sacrifice behind who gives what. And those who faithfully and generously support the work of the Lord do lay up treasures in heaven. I mean, there's just no getting around that. That's what the Scriptures teach. Those who give cheerfully, joyfully, sacrificially, generously do lay up treasures in heaven. And that is the principle that will be analyzed at the Bema Seat Judgment. The tenth area of judgment is a believer will be judged on the basis of his or her faithfulness. Now, it would appear to me that in order to qualify for the awards, you have to finish the race. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? One run in such a way that you may win." Now, obviously, we could draw a conclusion here that you have to get to the finish line to qualify for the reward. So the question is often asked, would a believer, let's say a believer was on a path of
of doing what's right before the Lord, then all of a sudden they just decide they're slipping off the path. They're going to just go on and waste the rest of their life and given over to self, whatever, self-centeredness and leave God out of it. Would they end up being rewarded for what they did prior to their launching into their rebellious lifestyle? My answer to that is no. I don't think they're going to get rewarded for that. It seems to me that the criteria that ultimately leads to reward, you have to finish the race. Fight a good fight, finish the race, finish the course, and then there will be laid up the rewards which the righteous judge will give us. So we may get weary, we may stumble and fall at times on our way to the finish line, but the fact of the matter is it would seem to me from Scripture that God wants us to go to the finish line faithful to Him, and then that opens the door to qualify for the awards. I used to, before I hurt my hip, I used to run marathons, and some of you know this, I was a real competitive type of runner, especially in our first church. I was in what was called the Chicago Gold Cup Running Series, and we ran a series of 10 races around the Chicago area, and I mean, I was running to compete, running to get trophies. And the fact of the matter is on a couple of occasions, in a marathon, I couldn't make it to the finish line. And if you don't get to the finish line, you don't even get the chance at the trophy, and you don't get the medal. I mean, when you finish a marathon, they're going to put a medal around your neck and it says you finished the marathon and you made the marathon. But if you don't get to the finish line, and on one occasion down in Huntsville, Alabama, I was running a marathon down there, and all of a sudden, about halfway through, I started getting these cramps, and I tried to get these cramps to go away. They wouldn't go away, and I thought, I just can't make it to the end of this one. So I trained, and so I sat down, and here comes this ambulance. It's kind of humiliating because you have to ride in an ambulance. But anyway, I don't get the medal. That's a medal I don't have hanging because I didn't finish. I think that's the way it works in biblical things. I think in order to qualify for the other awards, you have to finish. You have to finish. So we need to stay focused right to the finish line and faithful till the end. Our time is long gone. Any questions or comments about what we've covered here today?